In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then I would like to read the first part of the second psalm. First part of the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. The fact of creation is vital and central to Christian belief. The fact that God has established all things, that he controls all things, that he directs everything, and that he is interested in every human being is very vital to Christian life and Christian testimony. And so naturally, this is a point which the devil hates and would like to destroy. And the most effective means that he has employed for this purpose is what is called the theory of evolution. 120 years ago, the year when Darwin wrote his book on the origin of species, I doubt if there would be 0.5% of the university and college professors in England and America who would state that they did not believe that the Bible was God's word and entirely true. The atmosphere was one of general agreement that God was the great creator, that he was supreme, and that the Bible was his word. Now, of course, this came to a great extent from the fact that so many of those who founded this country came here in order to escape religious persecution in the old world and set the general tone for this country. But their coming was a considerable time before that, most of them. Perhaps even more, the tone was set by the Great Awakening of the 18th century, in which all of England was affected, and of America too, by the preaching of Wesley and of Whitfield. And there was a great coming back to belief in Christ on the part of whole sections of the population that had wandered from it. But even during those previous days of moral decline, there had been comparatively few who, from an intellectual viewpoint, would attack the scripture. Most people, 120 years ago, in England or in America, attended church, at least most people of any standing or any education. Most did. There were, among the ministers in England at that time, there were many very consecrated, godly ministers who were trying to reach souls for the Lord. There were others who were simply occupying a position which had a salary paid by the state and in which they performed certain regular functions, and their heart was not particularly in it. And some of the great books of science and of general studies of the early part of the last century were written by ministers whose position was only a means of livelihood and who devoted themselves to study along various lines, often very good and culturally advancing, but had no great interest in the things of the scripture. Yet, there was a general attitude of acceptance, a general attitude that this is what is true. And what a different attitude we have today. In the general mass of the educated classes of England and of America, and particularly in the university professors in both nations. And I do not believe anyone could question that the most important element in the change has been the theory of evolution, or I should say the general acceptance of the theory of evolution, and the results that proceeded from it, one of which was the great development of the higher criticism of the scripture. Now, most of us don't realize how suddenly this change came. In 1860, the general attitude was God created the world. We know God is in control. Some are actively interested. Some are passively interested. Some deny it and their hearts would not open. In 1870, the great bulk of the science professors in England were teaching the evolutionary view and denying much of what had been taught 10 years before. So this can be properly called the Darwinian Revolution. And a book which was published about 15 years ago by Himmelfarb called Darwin and the Darwinian Revolution gives a very fair study of the whole situation, of the change that came, of what produced the change. Now, as we look at it, I think it is important that we recognize that much as the Bible stresses the importance of God's creative activity and of God's complete power, the Bible does not give us a detailed account of how he created the world. If he had, there'd have been no room in the Bible for anything else. In fact, you couldn't do it in one book. It would take many, many books. I read a statement just recently that the activity that is performed in a person's body in digesting is reckless. If this activity were performed chemically, that it would take a whole factory with dozens, perhaps hundreds of technicians working to do what the body of each individual performs. The marvels of the human body, the marvels of this universe, we can't expect to understand them all. And I think God wants us to try to understand what we can. There's certainly nothing wrong in trying to guess how he established this universe. But it's very easy to adopt positions that are based upon one or two verses or one or two words instead of recognizing the fact that we know the great fact and the details we do not know. I read an article not long ago by a man who was discussing inerrancy of the Scripture. And he said, those who wish to hold to inerrancy of the Scripture have to make all kinds of twistings in order to try to still hold. For instance, he says, they tell us that the word day in Genesis 1 does not mean day. Well, of course, for a man who is thoroughly trained in Hebrew and has been a theological professor a long time, the ignorance of that statement is absolutely astounding. What does the word English word day mean? That's not of great importance. The question is, what does the Hebrew word mean then? But even as far as the English word is concerned, what does the English word day mean? Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Which of Jesus' days was he talking about that Abraham saw? I heard a man say on the radio the other day, in Lincoln's day, they had to use horses for transportation. Which of Lincoln's days was he talking about? If I meet one of you at 10 o'clock at night, and I say, isn't this a lovely day? You'll say, what are you talking about? This isn't day at all. This is night. We do not use the word day in the sense of a 24-hour day, unless we're figuring out interest charges or making airplane schedules. That's not what the English word day means, and certainly not what the Hebrew word day means. Both of them, each of them means a period of activity. A period which normally was represented by the time of light between two periods of darkness, but which is often extended to mean a long period of activity. God could certainly have created the world in 6 days, 6 24-hour days, if he chose to do so. He could have done it in 6 minutes if he chose to do so. God could do whatever he chose. But the Bible has not told us. And it is interesting to theorize and suggest the same is true of the age of this earth and the age of the universe. The Bible has not told us. There are very clear gaps in the genealogy. God intentionally did not give us material on which to make a precise chronology. I can go into a jet airplane and cross the ocean in a few hours if I have money to buy the tickets. And yet, if you ask me to build one, I would be quite lost. If you ask me to explain the details of its construction, I would be quite lost. I can trust it. I can believe that it can take me safely there without understanding these details. If somebody wants to take a year or two to explain all this to me, And if I don't have other things I have to do during that year or two, I would just enjoy trying to learn some of these things. But it wouldn't make it any easier for me to get to Europe as then it is without my understanding that. Now, we do not need to understand the details of creation. But it is very important that we recognize that it is clearly taught in the Scriptures that God created the world. That God created the world and all that is in it. It says in Genesis that he created everything to bring forth after its kind. And again, we have a question. What does this word kind mean? Bring forth after its kind. Does it mean that a human being who has a child, that child is exactly like the parent? It is brought forth exactly after its kind? Is that what it means? Or does it merely mean that any living creature can bring forth a living creature? Because a kind would be a living creature. Would a mouse bring forth an oak tree, for instance? They're both living. See, your kind could be extended or it could be made very narrow. The Bible does not tell. Why then is it tremendously important, this matter of evolution? It is important because it made a tremendous change in the intellectual climate of the Western world. I picked up a textbook on evolution not long ago, written by a professor in Stanford University, in which he said in the introduction, he said the fact of evolution is just as clear as the fact that the mountains are standing over there and you can see them. But he said the method of evolution, the means by which it is performed and the details of it, there are many, many theories and we do not know. Well, evolution is a matter of the mind. How can you say that it is plainly a fact unless you can explain the mind? There are many, many details at which arguments have been advanced and then have been completely disproven. Changes have been made in attitude and viewpoint. But the great mass of the professors in our university believe, as this man did, that the fact of evolution is something that is established. Now, how did this change come about? This book was entitled The Darwinian Revolution. And when anyone thinks of evolution, they think naturally of Charles Darwin. And yet, if you look into the writing, you find that there were many who believed in evolution in the sense that everything developed out of other things long before Darwin wrote. Darwin wrote his book in 1859. In 1847, about 10 years before, Disraeli published a novel, Tancred, and in it he had one of his characters say, "You know all this development. The principle is perpetually going on. First there was nothing, then there was something, then I forget the name. I think there were shells, then fishes, then we came. Let's see, did we come next? Never mind that, we came at last. And the next change there will be something very superior to us, something with wings." And the man answers, says, "Oh, but it's all proved. You understand, it's all science." Now that's written 10 years before Darwin wrote. There was a change taking place in the attitude of many people, and there were many who believed in what could be called evolution long before Darwin wrote. Why then do we call it the Darwinian Revolution? Well, we think of the situation in those days. In those days, as we noticed, there was general belief that the Bible was true. So there were many who did not receive any of their part of it. There were many who said they believed it and paid a very little attention to it. But the Bible was having an effect on the life and culture and attitudes of all people, even those who did not believe in Christ. Take Mary Ann Evans, who wrote novels under the name of George Eliot. And she, as a young girl, translated Strauss's Life of Jesus into English and decided that the teachings about Christ were wrong and refused anymore to go to a church with her very devout father. But the morality of the age was very deeply instilled into her outlook and her character. Someone told of meeting her toward the end of her life after she had given a lecture at one of the English universities. And she said to me, God's immortality beauty. She said, God, how impossible. Immortality. How unbelievable. But she said, beauty. All in the beach you are, beauty. What a wonder. He said, she seemed to me like an ancient shiver. Well, you don't get that sort of an attitude for TV unless there's a background that builds you up into it. And Marianne Evans was the result of a generation of earnest Christian people, even though she denied that from which she had derived her attitude. Well, there was a considerable group then which was anxious, desirous of finding some substitute for the recognition of the fact that God had created the world. We noticed one man, the grandfather of Charles Darwin, Erasmus Darwin, he wrote a poem called Zoonomia, a poem which claimed to give a picture of evolution right straight through. He died 9 years before Darwin was born. There were many who were holding such ideas. But the great rank and file of people thought that it was a highly tenable idea and did not feel that there was really much support for it. Now, actually, Darwin is not the one who brought about the change. Darwin is the flag. Darwin is the banner. Thomas Henry Huxley is the force. And it was due to Thomas Henry Huxley more than to any one individual that the great change came about in England, which has affected the whole civilized world. So I'd like to say a few words in the final chance about the lives of these two men. Darwin's grandfather, we noticed, wrote this poem on evolution. He was a very energetic fellow, a very effective physician for his day. He had a son named Robert, who was a physician who was able to make a lot of money, but most investigators think that it was due to his psychological insight and his knowledge of handling a few diseases rather than to any deep medical knowledge. Robert Darwin was one who was a complete unbeliever, but he kept it to himself. He said very little about it. His wife was an earnest believer. But Robert Darwin was an effective doctor who made great sums of money, more than perhaps almost any other doctor in England of his time, hated medicine. But he wanted his son to make something of himself. And when young Charles did not take interest in making something of himself, but spent his time gathering little animals and studying different kinds of plants and that sort of thing, his father got disgusted about it. He said, Charles, you'll never amount to anything. He said, you spend all your time shooting at dogs and catching frogs, and you just waste all your time. He said, you ought to go and study medicine. So Charles obediently, he was always very obedient, very different from his father and grandfather. He went to Edinburgh and spent 2 years supposedly studying medicine, but he hated it and finally persuaded his father to let him quit. And then his father said, well, you ought to go into church. Well, Charles says, I don't know. He says, I have no question but what the Bible is entirely true. But he says, I don't know whether I believe in the deity of Christ, so I don't know whether I ought to go into the church. Well, he spent some time studying and thinking. He decided, well, I guess I can say I believe him. So he went to Cambridge to study theology. But there at Cambridge, he soon was carrying on the practices he had as a young boy, studying plants and animals, which interested him tremendously. And when he finished his course there, he was offered a chance to go in a boat for 2 years, traveling to various unsettled parts of the world in order to examine the natural conditions of those lands. And he made this trip and did a fine job of investigating the natural life in these countries, and came back and took a position with a secretary of a scientific organization in England. And then when his health began to fail, and his father left him a large sum of money, he retired to the country, and there he began to study barnacles. And he gathered, got great numbers of barnacles sent to him. For 10 years he spent all his time studying barnacles. And there was a play on in which they showed a picture, they pictured a professor who was just interested in careful scientific study and had absolutely no worldly understanding at all. And everybody understood it was Darwin that they were making fun of in this picture. But people respected him as a careful student, a careful examiner of material and detail. He got a solid reputation in this way, and he gathered around him a group of men who were studying different aspects of science, and with them he discussed. He married a devout woman, and he tried to keep his unbelief from her, but it showed up in his diary. After his death, his wife went through the diaries and crossed off all the anti-Christian statements he'd read in. And so his diary, if published, did not contain them, but they have later on have been published. But he was a very kindly fellow, and he wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings if he could help it, unless they criticized him. And then he became quite different in his attitude. But that was the only situation under which he would be aroused in this field. Now, Darwin, as he traveled and noticed you had the different kinds of things which were similar and yet a little different, he wondered how these differences came about. And one day he was reading Malthus's A Study of Population, and reading it, the idea came to him, well, the ones die out that don't fit the environment, and consequently they disappear, and the others live to reproduce. And that is how changes occur. Well, it struck him as a brilliant idea, and he wrote it up in a little paper which he had put in the safe. And he's been there for about 20 years. When a friend of his named Wallace, who was on the other side of the world, read the same book by Malthus and got the same idea. And he wrote to Darwin and said, I got an idea I think will interest you. And he presented the idea. And Darwin said, well, if Wallace publishes this, he'll get the credit for it instead of me. So Darwin got his paper out of the safe and got his work to write it up. And when he wrote it up, he took it to a publisher, and the publisher looked it through, and they said, yes, we'll publish it. You've got a reputation. Fine. But they said, we don't think it'll sell any. We don't think anybody will be interested. Why don't you write a book on peanuts? People are interested in peanuts, but they're not interested in these here. Well, Darwin rarely left his home. Never entered into controversy with people much, unless they seemed him to be attacking him personally. But he had a friend, Thomas Henry Huxley, 20 years younger than he. And Darwin discussed his book with Thomas Henry Huxley and discussed the theory. And Huxley said, I don't see anything to it. He said, a species is set. It doesn't change. It goes on the same way. You can't have changes from one species to another, Huxley said. And then when Darwin wrote the complete book, he gave it to Huxley to read. And Huxley said, I don't see anything to it. He said, I'm sorry, I have great respect to you, but I don't see anything to it. And Huxley did not accept Darwin's view. Now, Huxley, by the way, as a young man, had been forced to go to school, to church, and hear long sermons, long erudite sermons that he didn't understand and hated to have to listen to. And he got a great dislike for the church. Huxley was a student of anatomy. And Huxley said once, he said, I never could remember where the mitral valve is. Now, in England, a bishop carries a mitre. He said, I couldn't remember it until I realized that the mitral valve is on the left side, and a bishop could never be right. So he said, I could remember it after that. Well, that showed his animus. He had a hatred for the church, a great dislike for it. And Huxley read Darwin's manuscript and he said, no, he said, I have great respect for you, but I just don't think you've proved your point. And then when Darwin's book came out, all the bishops and the leaders of the church began to attack him. And they attacked it, and Huxley was very fond of Darwin, and Huxley wrote Darwin, he said, they're attacking you in an unfair way, he says, I'm getting my claws all sharpened and my beak straightened out, and I'm going to answer them on your behalf. And then somebody suggested to one of the big papers that they get Huxley to write the review of Darwin's book. And Huxley says that when he read the book in printed form, now he got the idea, which he never could get in manuscript. And from that time on, Huxley was a great advocate of Darwin's theory. And Darwin went here and there throughout Great Britain and engaging in debate. He called himself Darwin's bulldog. Darwin called him my general agent. And there was one particular occasion when there was a discussion at Oxford University. And the Bishop of Oxford, a man of great brilliance, he studied a little in many different areas, but was hardly a specialist in science, came to this meeting prepared to tear Darwin's book to pieces. And he gave a long paper dealing with the book in which he attempted to tear it to pieces, and Huxley knew that many of the arguments that he gave were simply not in accord with facts. And then when the bishop finished his talk, he turned toward Huxley. And he said, I wish you would tell me when your turn comes to speak, whether it is through your grandmother or through your grandfather that you are descended from a monk. And Huxley brought his hand down on the knee of the man next to him, and he said, the Lord has given him into my hand. The man told about him later, he didn't know what Huxley meant. But they had other speakers, and then Huxley turned him to speak. And Huxley got up, and he very quietly began to discuss and to point out scientific errors. And I believe we should be careful when we speak about studies relating to science, that we have our facts straight and don't try to go beyond our knowledge. Because many well-meaning people have done more injury than good by speaking beyond their knowledge in areas of where they made themselves subject to attack. And that is what the Bishop of Oxford had done here, and Huxley was there to take advantage of it. And Huxley gave a quiet reasoned discourse pointing out particular errors in what the bishop had said, which actually didn't have a great deal to do with whether Darwin's theory was true or not. But then when he came to the end of it, he said, I asserted and I repeat that a man has no reason to be ashamed of having an ape for his grandfather. If there were an ancestor whom I should feel shame in recalling, it would rather be a man of restless and versatile intellect, who, not content with an equivocal success in his own sphere of activity, plunges into scientific questions with which he has no real acquaintance, only to obscure them by an aimless rhetoric and distract the attention of his hearers from the real point of issue by eloquent digressions and skilled appeals to religious prejudice. And it was not customary to speak that way of bishops at that time. One lady fainted and had to be carried out. Undergraduates leaped from their seats and shouted. There was a great uproar about it, and it gave Huxley great reputation all through the British Isles. And Huxley, with his attack upon those who questioned Darwin's theory, made a tremendous impact. And during the next 10 years, the whole climate of the attitude on this matter changed in Great Britain. Now, it is interesting that Huxley, though he had no use for the church and was a complete disbeliever in the doctrines that were widely held at that time, toward the end of his life was asked to be chairman of a committee on British education. And he brought in a report in which he said that he believed it was very important that the Bible continue to be taught as an important feature of British education, because he said, how can we maintain the moral fiber of our people if we do not teach them the Bible? And when, toward the end of Thomas Henry Huxley's life, he was invited to give a very prominent series of lectures, and in them, he tried to show that while evolution was right, he said, as far as physical development was concerned, it is very important we keep it out of the moral sphere, because if we do, our society will degenerate. And one writer, there have been numerous lives of Huxley that have been published, and one writer in his discussion at the end of it says, you look at Huxley's grandsons, both of whom were very prominent, both dead now, you look at them and the books they've written and the stands they've taken, and you see how Huxley's prediction of what would happen if the idea of evolution was taken over into the sphere of morals has been carried out. Now, I think we have enough time to just say a word about more on the basic matter of creation. That God created the world in the first place. If we can explain how everything has developed step by step, well, how did it all begin? Was there one who planned it? Was there one who caused there to be a beginning? The general attitude among unbelieving scientists today is that which is strongly presented by Professor Carl Sagan of the Astronomy Department in Cornell University, in which he says things have always been like they are. You go back a billion years and there's more before. You go back 10 billion years. You go back 100 billion. You go back a billion billion. Still before, it's always been the same. Well, that's pretty hard to explain. Pretty hard to understand how that can be the case, how there can be no creation. But in 1948, three astronomers in Cambridge University presented a theory to do away with the necessity of creation. They said, we now know that all the stars and galaxies are moving away from us rapidly all the time. And that, therefore, there are those who say there's once all the matter in the universe was in a like a ball, and it suddenly had a tremendous explosion, a big bang, as they call it. Now, they said, this actually is not so. These have always been moving away, and there always is new material coming into existence in between them. And there's a constant creation going on, and it's always been that way. Well, Professor Sagan, in his recent book, in which he takes a very strong stand against Christianity, particularly against what he calls organized religion. In the book, he says that fires of the Big Bang, when everything was together in one ball and exploded, are now so easily recognized as a rebound through space, he says, that it is quite obvious that there must have been such a thing. And he says in it that this theory, which was advanced in 1948, practically all astronomers have now given up because they have no way to account for the creation of new material to replace the galaxies that are moving further and further away from. So the steady state theory, which was widely accepted 20 years ago, according to Sagan, is practically given up, and all recognize that there was a Big Bang at that time, at some time way in the past, from which all our present situation started. Well, then what will we do? Well, there are those now who say, well, everything is now going out. It is like a ball you throw up in the air. It will come back. Therefore, they say this is going to reach an end and come together again in one big fiery explosion. All the matter in the universe will again be compressed in a small space, and again there will be a big explosion, and that's what's been going on back and back and back as far as you can go. That is the attempt to get away from the idea of creation. But Professor Sagan says in his book that the attempts are being made to find evidence that the amount of material in the air, the mass, is sufficient to produce that reversal and cause everything to stop from going out and come together again. And he says all the results up to the present are negative. And therefore, he says, it appears to most astronomers today most likely that the present process of going out and out and out will simply continue until everything gets beyond the range of everything else and everything dies in coldness and dust. He does not bring out what that does to the theory that there has been this process of coming together and going out. It leaves you with nothing to account for the beginning of it all. And if there was such a beginning, he is quite convinced, and twice in his book, he mentions the fact that the sounds of the original Big Bang are still reverberating through the universe. And thus, as people may try to destroy belief in the creation of the universe, belief in the God who controls all things, but as the psalmist says, as the one enthroned in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he ends the psalm with the words, sit the sun, lest he be angry, and ye be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you that the more we examine evidence, the more we find that there is no way to escape the fact that you have created all things and that you are in control. And, O our God, we know that you scoff at the attempts of men to dethrone you from your place. But, O, we know, our Father, that we all deserve eternal destruction for our sins. But we thank you, our God, that you have provided for our salvation by sending Jesus Christ, that we might be saved, turned from darkness to light, and to the power of Satan, to the power of God. O, our Father, make us each one to go out being careful in our statements, interpreting your words correctly and carefully, and not going beyond what is clearly taught. But help us, our Father, to go out to be your instrument, to lead souls into salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in our Savior. I would like to read the first 7 verses. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the things. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? This 7th verse is made up of 3 rhetorical questions. I think it is a good illustration of the fact that you cannot take a few words out of the scripture and simply feel that they, taken by themselves, will naturally give you exactly the idea that is intended. In the light of the wording of it and in the light of the context, it is quite clear that these are statements, actually. They are very strong statements, but they are given in the form of questions, and given in the form of questions that certainly deserve the answer no. Now I would like to look particularly at the second one of these questions. What do you have that you did not receive? And so I'd like to ask the question, what have we received? And I believe that the first
part of the answer is we have received from God an immortal spirit. It is wonderful to think that though nations may rise and fall, though all the conditions of the world may change, though the glory of man disappears like the flower of grass, yet God has given to every human being an immortal spirit. A nation may last 300 years, 400 years, very few last that long. But each of us is to last for all eternity. How tremendous that He has given us an immortal spirit. Now, that's not quite perhaps the right way to say it. He hasn't given you the immortal spirit. If you weren't the immortal spirit, there wouldn't be any you to receive it. He has created us. He has created each of us as an immortal spirit for His own wonderful purpose. 1 Corinthians 13:3, I think, brings out quite clearly the fact that I am not simply a physical body, but that I am something distinct from the body. In that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians, we read in the 3rd verse, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. There is an I which possesses the body, which uses the body. I believe that this is something that all people through the ages until very recently have agreed upon. And I believe that most people in their hearts really believe on it now. Though there are those today, and they are people in positions of great prominence, who try to convince us that this is false, that we do not have, or we are not, an immortal spirit, that we are just a collocation of chemical molecules. Just put together in a certain way, temporarily, soon to disappear. I have here the book that Carl Sagan wrote about 3 or 4 years ago, The Dragons of Eden. You see immediately from the title that it is a parody on the scriptural teaching about Eden, The Dragon of Eden. Carl Sagan is very prominent just now. He is giving a series of 13-hour-long presentations under the title of Cosmos, the History of the Universe, the Nature of the Universe. It is being shown on Channel 12, 2 or 3 times each week. One of them is Tuesday from 12 to 1. I forget just what the others are in other parts of the week. I have seen them thus far. And he combines a great deal of knowledge about very large things, the universe, the distant stars and galaxies, and about history and great thinkers with a considerable number of very dogmatic statements and an occasional little dig at Christianity. In this book, The Dragons of Eden, there is a statement that is quite relevant to what we were just speaking of. It is on verse 7. He says, my fundamental premise about the brain is that its working, what we sometimes call mind, are a consequence of its anatomy and physiology and nothing more. And further down on the page, he says, there is not a shred of evidence to support the idea that inhabiting the matter of the mind is something made of quite different. Inhabiting the matter of the body is something made of quite different stuff called mind. The idea, in other words, that we are simply a product of evolution, of various and accidental developments, of various cells acting in a natural way, and what we think of as thought or mind is merely the way these cells operate and has no reality apart from it. If Carl Sagan really believes that, we rather wonder why he tries to bother to convince us of it. If we are nothing more than a collection of molecules. What's the point of trying to convey an idea to us if this denies there is such a thing as an idea? But that is an attitude which many today are trying to, many have convinced themselves is true. But I don't believe many people really believe it in their heart. I believe that most people reach a position where they have to make a decision. And they make the decision without any idea that this is simply the way that these molecules are working. There is an I. There is an immortal spirit. And God has assured us that this immortal spirit is more important than anything natural and anything merely human. How easy it is for us to become excited about the great achievement that man has made. We think of the great accomplishment. How proud we are that we have sent men actually to stand on the moon. But think of the tremendous endeavor that it took to send them to stand on the moon. Think of the tremendous expense that went into getting to the moon. And it sounds in a way that we conquered the universe. But actually, if they were to go to Mars, it would be 200 times as far as the moon. 200 times as great an effort would be required. We have hardly touched the tiny part of the cosmos. And yet man thinks that he is the money. But God has given us an eternal spirit. He has created us for eternity. And this is one of the most marvelous gifts you could possibly imagine. But alas, in order to make a spirit that could make decisions, God had, of course, to make it possible that that spirit might choose not to follow him. Not to follow his loving directions, but to turn against him. So men fell into sin, and we deserve nothing good if God can. What have you that you did not receive? How wonderful that we have received God's free gift. God gave his Son. Christ bore our sins on the cross. The Holy Spirit brought each of us into a relationship with someone who could tell us about the marvelous gift of God. The Holy Spirit applied redemption to our hearts. The Holy Spirit brought us into a salvation. How wonderful what God has given us, what we have received. But I'd like to think particularly this morning of what else God has given us. God has given us the Spirit, but he has given that Spirit a wonderful instrument with which to have an effect upon the world in which we live. I think of the body as like an automobile. You're with an automobile, you can go much further than you possibly could on your own 2 feet. With the automobile, you can do many things. The automobile becomes an expression of your personality. But the automobile wears out. It is discarded. Some of us have cars that will run wonderfully for years, and others have some that will break down very quickly. There's great variety in them. And there is variety in the bodies that God has given us. He has lent each of us a body. And it is a marvelous gift. There is nothing that man has ever created that begins to compare with the wonder of the human body. And yet it is a machine made to last a certain length of time, and then it is discarded. And whether that machine lasts 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, in the light of eternity, it is a very small matter. I remember when I was in college, the question being raised, how can there be a resurrection? Suppose a man dies at sea and his body is thrown into the ocean. And some several fish eat the body. And then these fish are caught and they're eaten by different people. How can all these atoms ever get together again to have a resurrection? Well, the answer was given. The statement was made that the human body is completely changed in the course of 7 years. I think that's an average statement. There are parts of our body that are completely replaced every few minutes. And I believe there are structural parts that may take much more than 7 years to be completely replaced. But I would doubt that there is a single cell in my body that was there 50 years ago. It is not a matter of particular chemical elements, particular cells. But it is an organism that God has given us, a marvelous organism, but an organism that is limited, an organism that is bound to wear out. But our spirit endures for eternity. And so God has given us this wonderful mechanism. And I think that in connection with that, in answer to this question, what do you have not received? We can think of two elements. The first of them I would call the genius. God has created your spirit, and he has placed your spirit in a situation where he desires it to be. He may have a particular work for you to do, and that's why he's put you here. He may have a particular development that he desires your spirit to go through, and that may be why he puts you in certain circumstances and certain situations. But he has created that spirit, but he did not create your body as a separate new organism. Your body is the result of thousands of ancestors. The intermixture of the great pool of genes. And you can't help the genes with which you were born. I saw a picture the other day on the TV showing two young men. And as you saw them on the picture, they looked so much alike, you wondered if you could tell them apart. I doubt if many people could tell them apart. These were identical twins who had been adopted by different families when they were very, very small. And they had never even known of each other's existence. But it so happened that one of them was working in a certain place, and he told his employer that he wasn't feeling very well and he'd like to go home and rest that afternoon. And the man said, all right. And then the man was walking in the store a block or two away and he saw him again. And he said, what are you doing here? You said you were sick. And the man said, who are you and what are you talking about? And it was quite a thing to get it ironed out. And eventually they found that these were two identical twins who had been separated shortly after they were born, did not even know of each other's existence. And yet, they looked so much alike you couldn't tell them apart. They moved their hands in the same way. The voice quality was so similar you couldn't tell the difference when one spoke which of them it was. They had a great many interests in common. They had things that one was not interested in, the other was not interested in. It was amazing to see how similarly those two had developed. Each of us is born with a thousand qualities, every one of which is represented by something that exists in every single body cell that we have. The formula for all these many, many characteristics. We receive that through the long course of interbreeding of people through the center. And God gave our spirit a body which has a background, which is a result of this material development. Because God knew that your spirit needed that particular instance. And therefore, he desires you to have it. And what a difference there is. If you, I've heard it said that every man knows his own car best. Well, at least I've known people who would, well, he takes my own car. My wife or I get in and push the button and it starts right up. And not long ago, one evening, I asked a friend to drive, because I don't drive in the at night anymore. And I asked him to drive the car, and he had his own car, and he drives constantly. But he could not get this car started. It just absolutely would not start. I don't know why, but he just didn't have the combination for that particular car. And we've never had any difficulty in starting. Everyone knows his own car best. But we do not, each of us, know our own body as well as we are. One man has naturally great musical ability. Think of Mozart. As a young boy, was he 8 or 9 years old? Was he 12? I'm not sure which. But his parents took him in Rome to hear a program put on by a group that kept its music absolutely secret. There were singers and there were many instruments, and this program, which they displayed at different times, which people loved to hear, but which had never been published, the young boy listened to this program an hour or two, and then he went home and he wrote out what all the instruments had played during the whole time. I don't suppose there ever was another musical genius in that particular regard, quite like Mozart. Some of us have naturally great musical ability. Some of us have practiced enough. Some of us have great interest in one life, some in another life. Some of us have a very considerable ability in mathematics. Others just can't understand mathematics. Some have great ability with language. Some learn largely through the eye. I learn more through the ear. Different people different. But we need to learn about this machine that God has given us. That we have received it and we can learn to use it more efficiently. We can tremendously increase our effectiveness in almost any particular regard. But some of us, without any effort, in some particular regard, can reach a standard that others couldn't possibly reach, no matter how hard they try. We have received this selection of genes. And then equally important, I think, in what we have received from God is the environment in which God chose to put us. We have each received a particular environment from God. Suppose you had been born in Cambodia instead of here, among the flower people, those gentle people of Cambodia, who seemed so harmless and so pleasant. And then the communists came in there and murdered 1 million of them and reduced the rest practically to starvation. And now the Vietnamese have swept over Cambodia. And the people are in a place where they must give their loyalty to one or the other, and if they give it to the one that loses, they will be killed or tortured. You weren't born there. You were born somewhere where the opportunities were much better, much different. Some are born into families where they have tremendous opportunities. Some are born into families where they have tremendous deprivation. I personally am very, very fond of Italian Renaissance painting. I don't think there's anything comparable to the work of those great Italian painters of the 16th century. But why should there be this great coming out of wonderful paintings in Italy at that particular time? There were little dukedoms all over Italy, and each duke wanted to show his superiority to the other. And one way they did it was by getting the finest paintings they could get. And so young people were stimulated to try to develop their artistic abilities. And people who might never have been heard of if they'd been born somewhere else were stimulated by the competition there to produce paintings that are the admiration of the world today. In the next century in Germany, the little dukedoms competed with each other as to which could produce the finest music. And those who had any musical ability were stimulated to be their best in that regard. God put each of us in a particular environment, in a particular situation. And in that situation, there are influences that give us opportunity. There are influences that give us an incentive to move forward in one direction or another. There are opportunities and there are hindrances. And all of this we have received. We have nothing to do with the particular genes that we have. We had nothing to do with the particular environment in which God placed us. And this might lead us to the position of those today who say that everything is simply part of a machine and there's nothing you can do about it. But we know, everyone knows in his heart, that you can do something. You may not do much, but you can decide whether you're going to study your Hebrew or watch the TV. You can decide whether you're going to get your assignments soon after they are given or to leave them to the last minute. You can make decisions. God has given you an eternal spirit. And as Paul said early in this chapter, it is required that those who have been given the trust must prove faithful. God has put us, each of us here, to accomplish certain things for Him. And if we sit back for fear of what people will think of us, or whether we for fear we'll make a failure at something we don't try it, we are unfaithful. God puts us here with opportunity, with need before us, and He's given us certain abilities, and we don't know thoroughly what abilities He's given. But He wants us to be faithful, to step out, to accomplish for Him. And for every one of us here, there are people who, if we speak to about the Lord, they will receive Him into their hearts when perhaps no one else could reach them. Every one of us has particular gifts, particular ways in which God can and will use us if we're faithful to Him, if we take what He's given us and do our best to use it for His glory. Every one of us, God can use and desires to use, and that is why He has placed, given our particular spirit, the use of the particular body, the particular genes, and given us an upbringing and a background and a present situation such as He has given us now. And so the man who sits back and thinks only of the next step or of his natural pleasure, of the thing that appeals to this body, is not being faithful. He is not doing what God put him here to do. We should not boast about what we can accomplish. We should not feel bad if we don't accomplish much, if we are faithfully endeavoring. Because God has given us and we have received so much. But He desires us to be faithful. And who knows what He may accomplish through each of us if we truly are. But in spite of the best effort we make, some of us will be disappointed in what we accomplish. Some of us will have very great disappointment. We may get all trained and prepared for a certain task and the opportunity closed. We may get all ready to carry on in a certain situation and then we're struck with a mortal illness. We may be all ready to accomplish much for the Lord, and an accident comes and makes it impossible for us to go further in that direction. And that may happen to anyone. And if it does, again, I think the verse is important. What do you have that you did not receive? God has put us here to do certain things that He desires to be done, but even more than that, God has put us here in order that this immortal spirit should first be brought to the knowledge of Christ and be saved to Him, but then should grow and develop in certain ways that God desires. He has His plan for the development and progress of each one of us. And what He does to us, what happens to us, that makes it impossible to accomplish what we desire for Him, may be the very thing that God has in mind in order to develop us into the one that He desires us to be. And so, we should neither be discouraged, be sad, disheartened, nor should we boast and be proud of what we accomplish or how we develop. But we should remember that it is God's desire that we prove faithful and we use what we have received from Him in order to accomplish these two purposes. I trust that many of you saw the picture of Johnny that was shown in this area recently. There was that girl, attractive, athletic, skillful, looking forward to an effective life, and then through an accident, paralyzed in the next job, unable to use her fingers, having to write by putting a pen in her mouth and using it in order to write. And yet, she has developed the ability to draw pictures that are sufficiently good to make her living. She has been able to reach a point where she could accept what the Lord has given her and even rejoice in it, to where she has brought to many assurance of God's love and blessing. And she has accomplished, even with her difficulties, accomplished a witness that's heard by many throughout this country, beyond what many of us may ever accomplish. What do you have that you did not receive? Are you being faithful with what you have received? Are you accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish? And if things go wrong, are you becoming despondent and discouraged? Or are you rejoicing in the Lord and realizing that, as Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.